Well, thank you very much, and it's been so good to be with you today and to share in your meetings and the hospitality, and it's really, really a pleasant time. May we turn our Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll begin to read together at verse 17. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his circumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. There's a fable, and it's only a fable, but a crow sat up in a tree holding a piece of meat in its mouth, and down below was a fox, and seeing the crow, he devised a scheme to try to get it to drop that piece of meat for him. And so he began to tell the crow what a beautiful bird it was, and how that maybe with a little effort it could easily be the king of the birds if it just had the voice of a king. Well, that was a bit too much for the crow, and so he decided that he would prove that he had a voice that was fit for a king, and he began to crow and caw for all of its worth. And of course, the meat dropped to the ground, and the fox snatched it up as quick as he could. And he said this, you know, if you added brains to your other qualifications, you would really make a good king. So he would. Well, isn't it amazing that sometimes the very thing that we're the weakest on has become the things that sometimes we brag about the most or we boast about the most? And no place was this more evident than in the thinking of the Jews. And Paul writes to this very, very graphically, how that they were missing the boat in many ways. They had it all, or at least they thought they had it all together. The law, the truth, the blessings, the land, there wasn't much more to be had as far as they were concerned. In fact, they thought they had so much of God's favor that there was really none of it left for anybody else to give. And there was no sense in them trying to get it because the Jews were the only ones that deserved God's favor. There's no doubt that they did have many advantages in spiritual things. And in verse 12 there, we read, what advantage then does the Jew have? Much in every way, in chapter 3, in verse 12. He said the Jews do have a great advantage, because it was them that God put his favor upon, that he chose, that he set apart to be his people, even though they were a difficult people, and they were a strong-necked people, and a stiff-necked people, and they weren't very teachable at all, but God said, because of the impossibility of this people, that's the ones I'm going to choose to be my people. The tendency, though, to boast in the many blessings that God had given them was obviously very, very great. In fact, they didn't hesitate to boast how good they were. Like many a Christian today in some circles who boast about their great learning or their great insights or their great success or the great numbers that they get out, you know, sometimes we recognize that's not really their doing. It's only the Lord's favor upon them. And we recognize, but that kind of boasting and superiority is not fitting to the child of God at all. And in every area that we think that we are often the strongest in, of course, we are judged the greatest in because of the fact that we make it our boast. And God seems to pick that out as being a point of judgment and of condemnation. One only has to think so many times of some of the things that we think are so important to us. And we tend to boast about them, and rightly so in some ways. For the brethren, it's the Lord's table. Nobody else can do it like we do it, you know. They can't, actually. There's not another Christian faith that can actually worship the Lord for a whole hour, believe it or not. Not another one. And we tend to feel good about it. And there's good reason for that. And then, of course, we see the Baptists, they boast in their baptism. And I knew a Baptist pastor one time that I talked to, and I was kind of kidding along with him a bit, and I said, well, you know, I'm a believer and I've served the Lord and that. I said, now what would hinder me from joining the Baptist church if I wanted to? Oh, he said, we'd have to examine your baptism, whether it was genuine or not. I didn't get that one at all, so I didn't. But then, you know, there are other groups that have their particular thing they're proud of, the Pentecostals, which are speaking in tongues and healing and so on. And, you know, some of the more Orthodox churches in their orthodoxy and in their ability to be able to have a good ceremony and that. And everyone has a tendency to boast about the things that God has blessed them in. The apostle knew how dangerous and how destructive that kind of boasting is. And so he speaks to it and he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He said, if I'm going to boast, let me boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks in Galatians 6 and 14. In fact, he goes on in that portion to speak about the marks of his service for the Lord and how that he was quite willing to go through that for the sake of Christ. But the moment that we lose the spiritual dimension for what we do for the Lord, and the spiritual dimension of our faith and of our worship, we have lost the battle of being humble before the Lord and of being effective for the Lord as well. God is a spirit, and everything that is done has to relate to that spiritual dimension that we are called into. Even the law itself and the commandments are of a spiritual nature. Only when the spiritual is genuine does the physical have any meaning to us whatsoever. And as a result, of course, we see in the spiritual the heavenly and the divine, irrespective of the feeble efforts that we make spiritually to try to please the Lord. Only when we bow in submission does the boasting have any value. As Paul says, I'll boast in the cross. And you can't be proud when you come to the cross of Christ because Christ has done it all for us. We ought to boast in our faith. That is good. We ought to boast in what Christ has done for us. We can't do enough of it. We ought to boast of what he is still going to do for us. That is even better as well. But one of the things that we see, that it is only by faith that we are able to move. And so Paul draws a contrast here to the words that are often spoken and the deeds that are necessary to support those words, as it were. And so he starts off, verse 17, he said, You're called a Jew. And that's a lofty title, really, in many ways. The world uses it disparagingly. But at the same time, we see that God doesn't do that. The word Jew comes from the French translation of the word Judah. And of course, the children of Israel were called Hebrews. They were called the children of Israel. And they were called of the tribe of Judah. And now we generally use the term Jew to signify who we are talking about. But it's a word that ought to be respected and preserved because they were God's people. They were chosen specifically by Him. And their boast was in the favor that God had given to them, and God had singled them out to be a special people to Him, one that would bear His name and one that would give testimony to Him. But the apostle points out that if they're going to call themselves a Jew, then they have an obligation to obey the law. And that is a lofty privilege that was given to them because they knew the law. And therefore, if they believed that the law was given to them and especially to them, then they had the responsibility to ensure that they respected that law and preserved that law. And that their boasting was in what God had given to them for their own good and for their own well-being as well. And in everything that they did, that they were to try to prove the goodness of God in their obedience, even though it was extremely difficult for them. There were hundreds of laws. Unfortunately, they added hundreds of others to it, which was not of God at all. But here we see the aspect, what they were called and what they were obligated to do was very important. Secondly, he said, you're instructed in the law. And they knew the word of God very, very carefully. In fact, they were very, very careful to teach the law, especially to their young men. And it was often said that a Jewish boy knew the law better than he knew the back of his own hand. There was no doubt about how well they knew the law. And it gave to them an excellent life. It saved them from a lot of the sins that the nations around them were involved with. It saved them from a lot of the diseases that the nations around them were caught up with as well. And so as a result, they were not left unwise as to how they should act and how they should live and how they should conduct themselves as well. The problem was to put it into practice, it should have resulted in a purity in their family and corporate living. And so there was no excuse for them not to know the will of God for them, not to know the direction that God was leading them into. They were saved from, of course, the adultery that was around them that was so rampant. And they were to exalt the marriage union as something that was very special and very peculiar and given by God for their welfare as well as for their safety. And so God put limits upon their pleasure as to how much they could do and how much they couldn't do for their own good. And that was the action of knowing what the law commanded them in order that they fulfill it to the best of their ability as well. He also goes on to say that they were a guide to the blind in verse 19. And they certainly did have the light of God's wisdom and knowledge in a way that no other nation before had ever had before them. And they certainly were able to teach the blind because they knew the way that God was instructing them. And they were confident in the fact that God could lead them, and He did lead them. He led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the land, and He showed them His wonderful works, and He showed them His favor and His care for them. And so they were confident of the way that God could lead them in a very wonderful way. And so they were able to help others, and especially to be a witness to others in the way that God blessed them in all that they do. But in practical terms, of course, we see that they should have had the ability to discern the truth. Knowledge demands a response from us. Knowledge is not a guarantee of obedience. Many people may have a good biblical knowledge and not be obedient to the Word of God at all. But here we see that Paul is saying, if you have this knowledge to be able to guide the blind, he said, then you have to make sure that there's no turning aside, either to the left or to the right, that you walk carefully before the Lord in order to please Him in all that you do. Because disobedience would bring sin. And sin would bring judgment upon them. And so the whole thing was, if they knew the law and if they were going to teach it to others, then they must be an example of the truth that the law spoke to them about. And that was very difficult because that's not what they really wanted to do. In fact, most times they tried to get out from under it, so they did. And they knew the law was from God. And as one Jew said to me, and God also gave us a good mind as well to try to figure out how little of the law we have to obey. No, that's not what He did at all. He gave you a good mind so that you knew what to obey. And that is critical even in our own lives. And then He goes on to say that they were teachers of babes, confident in their wisdom to be able to teach the young and to instruct them in the way that they should go for the life that was ahead of them. And they were careful to set up their synagogue schools and their places of learning, and they were extremely good at teaching the young as far as possible and to impart the knowledge that God gave to them. And having that truth that came through the law, then they were sure that they were not going to go astray. The difficulty was, though, that they began to add, as we said, other laws. And those began to distract from what God had given to them. But He says there, if you can teach babes, are you able to teach yourself? Confident that they knew the Word of God, then the question is, are we growing in the knowledge of the Word of God? And that is very, very important. We were discussing even this afternoon how that so many people that go to church today go regularly from early childhood, and yet when they actually did a little test on them, many of them were found sadly lacking in their actual knowledge of God. So they weren't able to teach themselves. You know, one of the first steps of being a teacher is to be taught, isn't it? And that is critical. If we can't be taught, then we're not going to be able to teach. And that was the problem here, that the knowledge that they gained through the Word itself came with such an element of pride that they didn't think it applied to them. It was somebody else. It was some blind person or some poor person or some sick person, but not to them personally. And so they were blinded by their own pride. And so being unwilling to follow the truth, they never really did come to a knowledge of the truth. Or as the scripture says, forever learning, but never coming to a full knowledge of the truth. There's no excuse for it, especially in these days that we live in where there's so many aids and so many helps. And you can go on the internet and look up anything you want concerning the scriptures. And there's lots of people there that love to tell you what to think. So there are. You need, and so he says there, if you're going to teach, he said, then you have to be practical and be able to teach yourself first what is happening. And then we see, of course, fifthly, he said that you're a preacher of honesty. Do you say thou shalt not steal? Well, then what happens if you didn't steal? But you see, they were keeping the letter of the law. They were making sure that they were not stealing in the major points, right? They were making sure that they proclaimed the heavenly rules when it came to what had to be done and what didn't have to be done. And as such, they should have been defending the faith of, in those rules to know that they were good for them and that they were going to lift them up. But the problem is, Paul says, that should have resulted in an honesty in their dealings. Do I have to mention that often the name Jew is associated with, well, a certain shady dealing? It's probably erroneous, actually. If you were to deal in diamonds, you would probably end up on the streets of New York City. And if you wanted to buy diamonds, you would probably have to go to a Jew to buy the diamonds. And when they deal with diamonds, they just simply speak to one of their friends or somebody that they know, and they say, you know, I'd like to buy, you know, 5 or 6 diamonds of, you know, roughly $10,000 or $12,000. The next day, the man would meet him on the street, and he'd have a little piece of paper that was folded over 4 times, and he'd give them the piece of paper, and he'd say, here's your diamonds. And they shake hands on it. They don't even look at it. They don't even look at it. When he gets home, he opens it up, and he knows that there will be $10,000 or $12,000 of good diamonds there. If there's not, the word goes out, and that man will never deal in diamonds again. That's how honest they are, just on a handshake, so they are. But many times, that didn't always happen. Many times, they ended up defrauding their brother or sister. Many times, they ended up missing the spirit of the law. They followed the letter of the law right to the very point, but they missed the spirit of the law. And that's what Christ brought out so carefully when he said, it's not just those that kill, but those that hate as well that are guilty. It's not just those that commit adultery, but those that actually lust. And on he went. He said, the spirit of the law is very, very critical. And Christ showed to them that the law was only a means to bring them to an honest dealing with one another and with God himself. Not to act like the ungodly world around them, but living a life that was pleasing to the Lord because their deeds corresponded with their declaration of faith in the commandments that God had given to them. That kind of result, of course, shows that although words may be easy and often they're easier to add together with a little help or a little training of some kind or another, with but a little practice, of course, we can maybe even become experts of putting a few words together here and there. But we may even be able to deceive others, and many are doing that by the way that people speak, by saying the word of God, but not quite the complete word of God. You've probably heard that, haven't you, many times. The cults are experts at it. They'll quote the scripture, but not the complete scripture. And it's the spirit that is critical. And so what we see that deeds are much harder to exemplify the truth in just mere words. But it's the deeds that speak louder than words. And so it's hard to put into practice heavenly truths if we don't really have the faith to believe that those truths are good for us in the beginning. And that's where the problem comes. It really does need a great infusion of faith that will trust in God's ability to reward even if nobody else sees what is going on. That's what James says, of course, in his book. Of course, he says, show me your faith by your deeds. Show me your faith by your deeds. And so we're going to look at some of the signs of that Paul speaks about here concerning our faith. The connection between circumcision and baptism for the Christian is quite profound. They have a lot in common, and though we may not think so at first, we see there's a direct connection between the two. Because for the Jew, it was entrance into the nation of Israel. For the Christian, it's an entrance into the family, the church of God. But the potential to get it all mixed up is very, very great. And a lot of people do get it mixed up, don't they? The proverb of getting the cart before the horse is all too true here as well. Two girls one time went to church for the first time. And when they came home, they told their parents everything that has happened. The one little girl said, Mommy, it was so neat. When we got to church, there was a swimming pool there, and the pastor got into the swimming pool, and then he grabbed a man by the nose, and he pushed him under the water, and he shouted with all of his might, in the name of the Father and the Son, and in the hole you go. Well, and the Holy Ghost is what she didn't get, you know. We can get it wrong, huh? And that is why Paul lays it out here so carefully for us. First of all, we see, of course, in circumcision, it is of value. That's very important. Anyone can be circumcised, of course. There's nothing special about it. But it was a sign of the fact that they were willing to be part of the family, or their parents were, really, right? But it also shows, of course, a similarity between all of those that had to be circumcised, all the males, of course. And it was of great value. The same way as baptism is of value. Anybody can be baptized. There is nothing physically special about the water that people go into for baptism, unlike some churches, as we know, you know, they take a bit of water and they say it's holy water and this is what's going to transform you. It's like the man that became a convert to Roman Catholicism, and the priest said to him, now remember, Friday, you don't eat meat, you eat fish. And sometime later, he went around to visit the man, and there was a lovely roast of pork on the table. And the priest said, I thought I told you that you don't eat meat, you know, red meat on Friday. You have to eat fish. The man said, well, he said, I just did what you did. He said, I took some water and I said, once you were meat and now you're fish. So it is. Well, baptism is the same. It's not the water that makes any difference to people. It is too only a sign of entrance into the family of God. And it's a common practice that unites all of those that put their faith and their trust in Christ to be part of that family, that they're all believers. And baptism is the sign that they are believers. But we see that, like circumcision, it must be by obedience. It's only as good, Paul says, as you keep the law. Right? And they had to do it the right way, on the right day, and so on. And so he says there, he said, it's not the act itself, it's faith in the commandment that God had given to them. It was the first step of obedience for them to be able to follow the commandments of God to ensure that their child was part of the Jewish people. Then must follow, of course, the life of faith afterwards. Now, that's where so many others come, of course, when it comes to baptism as well. It's only as good as we obey God. Baptism is only as good as we have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why children can't be baptized. They can't have faith, right? They're not old enough to have faith. All right? And so it's only as good as they are willing to follow the word of God. The baptism itself does nothing for us. And I say that very carefully. It does nothing for us except for our first step of obedience is to obey the Lord in the waters of baptism, as we often say. It is what follows that is really critical. The first step leads to many other steps of a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that having taken the first step, we can't turn back again, right? And that is exactly the same. It's very, very critical for us, right? Thirdly, we notice there as well that it has to be a heart action. The walk of faith is very important, and circumcision, of course, is not really that necessary if the heart is in the right place. It's only an external act of what is taking place in the heart, particularly of the parents, of course, at that time. But the faith in obedience is an emphasis on what is taken inside. The child is born into the Jewish nation. The circumcision is merely a sign to show that that actually happened. As we well know, that is the same, of course, with baptism as well. It is a matter of the heart, and the life of faith is critical. The child or the person or the adult, of course, doesn't matter. They are born into the family of God by a new birth, by the Spirit of God. The baptism is merely a sign of what has taken place. We don't have to be baptized to be a Christian, do we? We're commanded to be baptized. We're exhorted to be baptized, and they practice baptism, obviously, right? But it is not critical. We can be a Christian without being baptized, the same as they could be a Jew without being circumcised, right? Because of the fact that it is of the heart, and the heart attitude is all important when it comes to these decisions. And then the apostle points out the aspect that it requires faithfulness in verse 27 there. He says, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, be written unto him for righteousness, right? And so he says there that it requires a faithfulness to maintain their walk with the Lord. Right? And it is something that points them, as it were, to continue in the faith as a reality of their life. Well, as we well know, many, many Jews, of course, are circumcised, but they have no relationship at all with the Word of God. In fact, they tell us about 80% of Jews don't even believe in God, or actually they're agnostics. They say that he might be there, he might not be there, they don't know. But 80% of them do not even believe that God really is a living existence for them. But here we see the faithful are the ones that prove what was done before was genuine. And how I live will determine exactly, of course, what my life is in that decision that was made. The same applies, of course, to baptism as well. There's a faithfulness that should come with the baptism that proves that what I did in the waters of baptism was genuine enough to seal my decision for the Lord to continue with him in a faithful manner, proving that it is genuine. And that is very critical. How I live and not how I did it is the critical aspect. How I did it might vary from place to place and person to person. But what we see is what I did was important, right? And my faithfulness proves that it was of the Lord, right? And then fifthly, we see that it is not simply an outward form. It's not, they're not made a Jew by the circumcision. They're made a Jew by, as we mentioned, the genuine birth into the family, into the nation itself. If we get the cart before the horse, then we try to baptize people for them to become a Christian, when in reality, first they are a Christian and then they are baptized, right? And so they're not made a Christian by the baptism. Actually, they're made a Christian by the new birth, of which, of course, we see that the act of baptism proves the genuineness of it. It is Christ that determines how critical the baptism is. Just the same as the Jewish person family takes the child and has a circumcised, we see in reality Christ takes us and we go through the waters of baptism, and that shows our union with him and our obedience to him. The most important thing that he says there in verse 29, that it is something spiritual. He is a Jew from the inside. All outward forms only point to his Jewishness. Right? He's a Jew who is one on the inside. Paul says that very clearly. It's not the physical act that determines it. It's what is taking place on the inside. And so circumcision is really of the heart to show that they are set apart for the Lord specifically, and not just following the letter of the law, because that is critical, because it is really a spiritual act that is taking place. Although the Jews didn't understand the spiritual dimension as much as they should, but they should have understood more, this is a spiritual relationship with God because they are his people and they're bound to him particularly. Right? The same happens when in baptism as well. He is a Christian from the inside, not from the outside. Now, we know this very clearly. It's not whether we go to church or whether we give our tithes or whatever we do. We're a Christian because of what takes place on the inside. The outward action only points in the direction that our heart wants to go in, or it should do. And so baptism is of the heart and not in the actual verse or the letter of the Word of God. So the Spirit of God takes up what we do and it accounts it to us as an act of obedience, and as such receives God's blessing as a result. But then we see as well that with circumcision it was by faith to the praise of God. The main purpose, of course, was to reveal God's plan to his people. And God's plan was for them to be chosen as a marked people. They were to be separate. They were to be set apart. They were to be different. They were to obey the command of God. They were to show his mighty handiwork. And actually, circumcision was the outward sign, along with many other signs, that God gave them concerning the covenant that he had made with them, with Abraham himself. We see that all the way through. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant with Abraham. The Sabbath keeping was a covenant that God made with them at Mount Horeb, that they would be his people and he would be their God and they would have no other. And the Sabbath was to show that. It was a sign of that particular relationship that he had with them. We see the same with God put a rainbow in the sky. What? A sign of the fact that he'd made a covenant he wouldn't flood the earth again. And so on. All the way through, we find that whenever God made a covenant with his people, he gave them a sign and he gave them the land. And what was the sign? That someone would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. We are the same, of course, as believers, and we see that. That what our baptism does is shows that we have faith for the glory of God and what we do. How does God give us a sign? Well, he made a covenant with us, didn't he? A new covenant in his blood, by his body, of course, that he bore the punishment for us, and the sign was the bread and the wine. The sign wasn't the cross. The cross is not a Christian symbol. I say that carefully. People kind of recognize that now, partly. If you're a Jew or an Arab, you hate it because so many atrocities were done under the sign of the cross that it's absolute anathema to them. The cross is not actually a Christian symbol. It's the bread and the wine that is the Christian symbol. As oft as you do this, you show forth the Lord's death. And so we see the same here, that the main focus with us as believers, of course, is that we reveal God's plan to us, that there was a new birth. And that new birth is emphasized or shown by the sign of baptism, so that we prove that we are a sealed people by the Spirit of God, and that no one can get any glory for it except for Christ himself, right? And that is so important. The same as in the Old Testament, it wasn't what the Jews did that proved their connection with God and their place in the Abrahamic covenant. It was the fact of what God had done for them. The same with ourselves. It's what God has done for them, right? It shows that we are under the new covenant that Christ has established for us, right? And Christ has established in us. And so we see the whole thing, that our faith is translated from a single act, a sign, to something that is spiritual, something that is inward, something that is of the heart, something that is going to show the greatness, the fullness of God's working in our lives. Where is boasting then? Paul says in chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting? He says it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. He said there's nothing we can boast in this. It comes from God, and our boast is in the fact, this is what God has done. Right? And we merely come along and say, well, we'll go through the waters of baptism as a sign of what God has done for us. And that is a very critical aspect. The only boasting that we can do is what God has accomplished in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether under the law or under grace, faith is still the pathway. They circumcised their children because they believed that they were part of God's covenant. We enter into the waters of baptism because we believe we're part of God's covenant. The law became a means of God's righteousness through faith. They still had the same faith to believe that the law would lead them to righteousness. And it was. In fact, in the Old Testament, we read that the just shall live by faith. Paul repeats that in Romans 1 as well. The just shall live by faith. It's the same thing. And so what we see in obeying the law, of course, and in the sacrifices that were given to them, the individual's faith in the commandment that God had given to them was counted unto them for righteousness. And we see that in verse 26 at the end. Will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? It was counted for him for righteousness. Grace became a means whereby they could find righteousness with God. And they were. Those that obeyed were declared righteous and will be one day raised unto righteousness. But the Jew was in danger of merely keeping the outward form and even adding to it to try to get greater blessing than what God actually promised to them. In the same way, the Gentile is in danger of rejecting the grace of God with him and even cheapening God's grace to make it something just mechanical, that we don't have to do anything. God will just save us no matter what we do. Is that true? No, it's not. We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is so critical. By faith alone, in Christ alone, as Martin Luther put it. Yeah. Obedience is still required. Faith is still necessary, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. The only difference being is the object of our faith becomes, instead of something that is external, it is the person of Christ who now dwells within us. It is something that is internal. And the grace of God is so much greater and so much closer in these days that we live in. We realize that it is entirely of him. The boast of the Jews was that they were God's people, and they were right. They still are. The boast of the Christian is that anyone can become part of God's people through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter the nation or the country, the language, whatever it is, we all have access to that same grace and that same faith that God has given to us. And so he is a Jew, in verse 29, who is one inwardly of the heart. He is a Christian who is one inwardly of the heart. It can never be just something external, something just that we go through the motions. It is faith in the finished work of Christ that he is able to do what we can't do ourselves in order to make us part of his family. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your mighty working. And although the circumstances change in life, and although the object of our faith changes, we realize that, Lord, we are righteous through obedience to the word that you have given to us. And now you have given to us a greater covenant, a superior sacrifice, a more loving Savior than could ever be known before as he come to our world to show us the very word and will of God. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your working. We ask for your blessing upon all that we do. And we pray that, Lord, in every way and in everything, that your name might be magnified and that we might walk by faith and not by sight, and that our lives might truly reflect the very reality of Christ working in us. And so, Lord, we pray for your guidance for each one as we go our various ways. Again, pray for your blessing on all that we do. And we pray that in everything that Christ would be glorified. For we ask it in his name and in his name alone. Amen.